Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 105, verses 1 through 12. Let's read together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were very few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. Notice particularly the verse 11, to you will I give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. We'll have more to say about the concept of inheritance in the sermon in just a few moments. Hear now the New Testament text from Acts chapter 7. Just to set it in context, Stephen, one of the original seven deacons in the church, the Christian church, was accused before the Sanhedrin. He was called before the Sanhedrin, and in chapter 7, he gives his defense, which we're going to consider the first part of it this morning. Last week we considered part 1, now we're going on to part 2. I'm not sure how many parts chapter 7 is going to take, but we'll take them all. Hear the word of God once again. Acts 7, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. And the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, of the word of our God. The title of the message this morning, A Church Without Fear. For some years, I have been following the Early Rain Covenant Church of Chengdu, China, founded by Pastor Wang Yi in 2008 as Early Rain Reformed Church. The congregation had grown to 700 members and perhaps 2,000 attenders on several campuses. In a direct challenge to the government mandate that children be indoctrinated in communism and absolute subservience to the state, and with the full knowledge that youth lacking an accredited diploma would be denied access to jobs, Early Ryan nevertheless ran a Christian school. It also had a seminary for the training of pastors. Now, those are no mean accomplishments in a church that now, if it had continued, would be only about 13 years old. A recognized intellectual, Pastor Yee, was invited to the White House in 2006, where he met with President Bush. So he was known in the West as well as in China. Well, Early Rain was an unregistered church and not a part of the official three self-patriotic movement churches. Though illegal, unregistered churches were tolerated as long as they didn't offend the Communist Party. But Pastor Yee knew that Christians must obey God rather than men. He wrote, he's written a lot, but here's just a couple of sentences of what he wrote. He wrote, and I quote, "The goal of disobedience," by which I take it he means meeting as an unregistered church and technically disobeying the law, "the goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world, the kingdom of Christ." Well, Early Ryan defied state edicts that required singing the communist anthem at the beginning of every service. How would you like that if we were told, you can meet all right, but you have to sing the communist anthem? Another edict, hanging pictures of Communist Party President Xi Jinping on church walls. Just think of pictures on the back here, right behind the pastor. Submitting sermons in advance to government officials. And installing facial recognition cameras in the worship space pointed at the audience so that party officials could track attendees. In December 2018, the church was raided. Books and other items were confiscated. The church was closed down. Police descended on the homes of members, demanding that they sign a pledge not to participate in, quote, illegal gatherings of the Early Rain Church, end quote. Over 100 were arrested for refusing to sign. Pastor Yee was arrested. He was sentenced eventually to 9 years in prison. Here's something else he wrote. He had written, "I have no fear of any social or political power. I understand that this happens to be the very reason why the communist regime is filled with fear at a church that is no longer afraid of it." End quote. Pastor Yee knew that the Communist Party fears the church. That is why they want to destroy it. But Early Rain was a church without fear, even though its very existence was a challenge to a seemingly all-powerful government. Its members chose to obey God rather than men. They would follow God, not the state, and leave their fate in the hands of their Heavenly Father. We see something of this in our New Testament text this morning. Stephen is on trial. He had been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of ancient Judaism, composed of 70 elders and the high priest, the 71st being the president of the assembly. Stephen had been charged with speaking blasphemous words against the temple and the law of Moses. The high priest had asked, "Are these things so?" What we have in chapter 7 is Stephen's response, his defense before the Sanhedrin. Last week we considered part 1 and saw that Stephen was a faithful witness, a pointed witness, a courageous witness. Stephen is thinking of his hearers and what was important to them. Summarizing Old Testament history, Stephen says in verse 5, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. We just had read from Psalm 105, which spoke of God giving his people an inheritance. Let me reread that. Our text, as you will remember, ended with the words, "The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance." So note that word, inheritance. If you have a piece of paper, I encourage you just write down some references. I can only give a few. The Old Testament has lots of them. But all of these references that I'm going to give have to do with God's repeated promise to give his people an inheritance. That's an important Old Testament word. God had spoken to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 7, saying, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." In Genesis 28, verses 3 and 4, Isaac had told Jacob, yes, this is the Isaac that was mentioned in Psalm 105. Isaac had told Jacob, as he was about to leave to go to Paddan Aram to get a wife, he said, "May God Almighty give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." In Exodus 15, verses 16 and 17, in the song which Moses taught the people of God after he had delivered them through the Red Sea and had destroyed the armies of Egypt, there is this line, "Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance." In Exodus 32, verse 13, after the people sinned by worshiping the golden calf, Moses prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" In Leviticus 20, verses 23 and 24, God had said to his people, "You shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." In Numbers 26, verse 53, when God told Moses to take a census of the people whom he was about to bring into the promised land, he said, "Unto these," that is, unto all these people that you have just counted, Moses, "unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names." Numbers 26:53. The Lord had directed concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Remember, they were five daughters. Their names are given several times in the Torah. They had gone to Moses and said, "Our father died. He was a good Israelite. He left only daughters and not sons. Are we going to be cheated out of an inheritance?" That's, of course, a paraphrase. But anyway, the Lord had directed concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. And here's what he said. "You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them." Numbers 27, verse 7. And on it goes. The words inherit and inheritance occur in over 275 times in the Old Testament. It's a big theme. Indeed, it's an important Old Testament motif. Even to this day, Israel considers the land of Palestine to be theirs by divine right. So when Stephen says that God did not give the man Abraham an inheritance in the land of Canaan, not even enough to set your foot on, yet he promised to give the then childless Abraham the land for a possession, and to his descendants after him, those are words we read in our text in Acts 7 this morning. These are words that Stephen said before the Sanhedrin. The Jews certainly sat up and paid attention. They were listening now. Surely they thought, yes, this land is ours. It is our everlasting possession. It is ours by divine right. Yet the promise was not given to those who rejected God's Messiah, but to those who received him in true faith. As Jesus taught, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5, verse 5. The word earth can also be translated land, as the New King James note explains. Blessed are the meek, that is, blessed are those who humbly accept the rule of Christ and receive him by faith. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the land. Not only the land of Canaan, but the whole earth. Even the heavenly Canaan, the New Jerusalem. The New Testament speaks of this some 33 times. Jesus taught that, quote, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Matthew 19, verse 29. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 25, 34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Paul says in Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The Apostle Peter confirms this when he speaks of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:4. And so does the Apostle John in the second to last chapter of the Bible. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Revelation 21, verse 7. I submit to you that this is what motivated a pastor such as Wang Yi to stand up to the Chinese Communist Party. He knows, wherever he might be, he's not been heard of for some time now, he knows, I'm sure, that those who follow Christ have an eternal inheritance. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for those who put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. The true Christian does not need to be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more than they can do. As I was researching for this sermon, I was reading stories of how some of the members of Early Rain Church and others have had to be chained to chairs in a large room and listen to nonstop communist propaganda 20 hours a day, that kind of thing. I can imagine they would be near to going mad. But anyway, the true Christian does not need to be afraid of those who only have power over the body, but after that, they have no more power over us. Rather, as our Lord Jesus put it, they should fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. That is God Almighty. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. And so, let's think of this for a moment. Christian, whom shall we fear? The biblical answer is unmistakable. We are to fear God. If we do not fear him, then he's not our God, no matter how much we might protest to the contrary. Wang Yi stood up to the Communist Party, even though they held all the power. The Christian does not need to fear viruses. The Christian does not need to fear a politician that says that the church cannot meet. The Christian does not need to fear a human government that has lethal weapons, police, and soldiers. If God be for us, who can be against us? As Paul taught us to declare, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 39. So notice the pattern. God has promised to give us an inheritance in Christ. Though government confine us, confiscate our property, harm our bodies, can destroy even life itself, it cannot in any way touch our true inheritance. It cannot separate us from Christ. It cannot take away our salvation. It cannot take away the promise of heaven and eternal life in the presence of our God and of his Christ. God has not promised us an easy life. Sky is always blue, everything always going our way, possessions, attainments, the acclaim of men. We are strangers and pilgrims here. Our inheritance is in heaven, which is far better, for that is where Christ is. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Christian, do you believe that? Do you believe it enough to risk life, limb, and reputation for the cause of Christ? Is it your heart's desire to be true to Christ no matter what? No matter what man may think, will you be faithful to Christ? Be careful how you answer, for God sees. This is the faith that motivated Abraham to leave his native land, his father's house, and everything he held dear, and travel to the promised land, a land that was hundreds of miles away and that he would have to walk to get to, a land that he had never seen, never assessed for himself. Do you think it was easy for him to leave his native land, the comforts of home, his familiar routine, his native language, the people he loved, to go to the land of Canaan, where he would be a stranger? His family and friends must have thought he was nuts. I'm sure they must have counseled him against it. They would have said, "Hey, you are a successful businessman. Why would you risk everything to go to a place you have never been before? Think of your family. Don't be irresponsible. Can't you worship God here just as well?" This is the faith that motivated Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to risk the fiery furnace rather than deny the God whom they served, the God who had revealed himself to them, the God to whom they prayed. This is the faith that impels a man or a woman to obey the command of Christ. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, 26 and 27. And so Abraham, his wife, his servants, and his cattle made the long journey from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan, a distance of about 800 miles. Now, 800 miles is a long trip in an automobile, an air-conditioned automobile with filling stations along the way and places where you can stop and get a snack. Can you imagine walking 800 miles with your wife and your family, your servants, their children, all your cattle, trying to keep all the animals together? Imagine what an undertaking that would be. And once Abraham got to Canaan, he lived as an alien. He never owned any real property, not even a foot breadth, our text tells us. Sometimes when I have visited my grandchildren, and I'm not talking about just one family here, okay? I'm not pointing at anybody in particular, but sometimes when I have visited my grandchildren, there have been so many toys on the floor that it's hard to walk. It's hard to know even where to place my foot. I have found as a grandpa that when little boys play with Legos, they like to scatter Legos all over the floor. They get so involved in their play that they never think of the logistics of getting around. And they certainly do not think of the adults in the room. Sometimes when the Legos are spread so thick, there's literally no place to find a foot breadth. It's kind of like walking my dog down the sidewalk and going under a tree that drops all kinds of buds. And now where am I going to step so that I don't get those buds on the bottom of my shoes and track them into the house? Sometimes they're so thick. So this not even enough to set his foot on, this is a very vivid illustration. The word in the original is vima, sometimes pronounced bima, but vima in modern Greek, meaning the space which a foot covers, a foot breadth. The land of Canaan covers an area of about 8,500 square miles, but Abraham didn't get even one square foot of it. God promised to give the land as an inheritance to his seed, his descendants. But for many years, Abraham and Sarah had no child, for he and his wife Sarah were childless. Yet Stephen says in our text this morning that even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give the land of Canaan to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. God required Abraham to walk by faith. This is what he requires of all his followers, to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And we know the story. Abraham and Sarah waited many years for God to give them a child. And at last, when Abraham was 100 years old and his wife 90, he gave them Isaac, the child of the promise. Have you ever seen a 90-year-old woman give birth? That's miraculous. In like manner, as the Apostle Peter notes, God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1:4. These promises were revealed in the Old Testament, reconfirmed in the New, and sealed with his own life's blood. They were written down, documented, recorded for all time, so that there could be no misunderstanding. Yet we live in the period between the already and the not yet. Faith is not yet sight, yet God requires us to believe him. He has promised to protect us from all evil. He has promised to give to us His Holy Spirit. He has promised to make us overcomers. He has promised to make us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 1:12. Is this really going to happen? As Americans, we could probably blithely answer, well, yes, of course, God said it. Is that how the people of the early reign covenant church understood it? Here come the communist leaders with their guns and with their police forces. How does a person inherit something? Well, a person inherits something. Maybe you've received an inheritance at some point in your life, or maybe you're hoping you'll receive an inheritance sometime. But the way it works is this. When a relative wills it to him, and then upon his death, then the inheritance comes to the benefactor. When the relative dies, his heir takes possession of the inheritance. This is how it is with Christ. If we are sons and daughters of God by faith, then we are His children. And as the Apostle Paul puts it, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. The reason God's people receive an inheritance is because of Christ. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All things in heaven and on earth have been given to Christ. And we are His, as the psalm puts it, His people and the sheep of His pasture. Because Christ died, we who trust in Him receive all that is His, an inheritance that can never be taken away from us. This is why Stephen and the early martyrs were able to stand up to a tyrannical government. This is why Wang Yi was able to stand up to a tyrannical government. And this is why we, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, are able to stand. We walk by faith, not by sight. This does not mean that we will never face persecution. As our text tells us, God told Abraham that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. The nation that oppressed Israel was Egypt. Make no mistake, Israel's oppression and bondage were cruel. The people were enslaved. They had no rights. They had no liberties. They couldn't make their own decisions. They had to serve their Egyptian taskmasters and figure out a way to feed their own families too. If they couldn't feed their own families, tough. They had to serve the taskmasters. The taskmasters were cruel and treated them with violence. But God did not forget His people. He came to their rescue and sent them a deliverer, Moses. Our text goes on to say, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Think of how God did that. He sent the destroying angel to slay the firstborn in every home. Every home, that is, that didn't have the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and lintel. Shortly thereafter, he brought the people safely through the waters of the Red Sea and led them through the desert. Why did he do this? Because he wanted a people who would serve him. Not out of force, not because they had no other choice, but rather out of the spontaneous love of a grateful heart. That's how he wants people to serve him. Is this not the reason that we worship and serve Him now? We realize that without Him, without His taking the initiative to save us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we would be eternally lost, without hope, without God in this world. But we have been made to know that it was out of love that God sent his Son to die, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Our salvation is all of grace, not of our own deserving. If you think that you are pretty good and you deserve a place in heaven, that's a lie, and you ought to repent of it. Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Salvation is not based upon the sinner's merit, but upon God's marvelous grace. As the last verse of our text reveals, to confirm the promise to Abraham, God gave him, quote, the covenant of circumcision, end quote. Again, this is something that the original hearers, the Jewish leaders that composed the Sanhedrin, would have easily understood and been very familiar with. The word circumcision means cutting around. This rite was appointed by God to be the special badge of his chosen people, an enduring sign of their consecration to him. In obedience to the divine command, Abraham, though 99 years of age, was circumcised. No Novocaine. He was circumcised on the same day with Ishmael, who was 13 years old. Slaves were circumcised as well, and all foreigners must have all their males circumcised before they could have full membership in the worshiping community. Now, circumcision, praise God, is now replaced in the Christian church by baptism. Baptism, likewise, is the special badge of God's chosen people. And all who are baptized are marked out by God to be his special people. Baptism does not merit a person's salvation. Rather, baptism is a sign and seal of our belonging unto God. And it does not mean that we will never experience trials in this life. Rather, it is a promise to us that we belong to God, that he will never leave us or forsake us, but will go with us through all the dangers of this life and will infallibly bring all who truly trust in him to glory. Just as the early reign covenant church was a church without fear, a church whose spirit lives on in its testimony to a lost world, and whose principled steadfastness and courage, even in the face of official government persecution, will be remembered not only by lovers of freedom, but by the God of heaven, who puts his people's tears into a bottle, as it were, and keeps them forever. The Son of God says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. This is his promise to the faithful members of Early Reign Covenant Church and to all faithful Christians, typified by the martyr Stephen. As those whom the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever keep, it is our sole responsibility to fear God and keep his commandments. We need not fear viruses, nor tyrants, nor petty politicians who forbid Christ's church from meeting. We need not fear the devil himself or all his minions, the fallen angels. Fear God is all we need to remember. He is our inheritance. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are very moved as we consider the suffering of Christians in our own day, Christians who become the focus of tyrannical governments, whose power has gone to their heads. And Lord, you are also the preserver of the faithful martyrs throughout history, beginning with Stephen, the first martyr. Lord, we are so thankful that you do, as it were, keep our tears in a bottle. You remember them. Thank you, Lord, that even now, your people, wherever they might be in this world, whatever language they might speak, whatever their cultural background, whatever the political conditions under which they live, your people are in your thoughts and mind. You are interceding for them, even right now, with groanings which cannot be numbered. We pray, Lord, that your prayers might be effectual, that you would lead many sons to glory. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us for every good work to do your will, and work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ. Be glorified in our body and our spirit, which are God's. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.